few years ago, I was conducting a graveside funeral for one of our members in a very remote rural area of Virginia, and it took a lot of different roads to get to this place. And then afterward, we were about three and a half hours away from home, and I asked the funeral director if he knew of a quicker way to get home. And he did. And it led directly through Appomattox, Virginia. Now, Appomattox was the place where General Lee and General Grant signed the peace agreement that ended the Civil War. And we had never been there before, so we decided to take a tour of the facility. The park ranger mentioned that over the years, Appomattox has really become a more popular site for Civil War buffs because it signified the end of the war. It was the signifying of the healing of the nation. And it truly is a very uplifting place, actually, to visit, very peaceful and calm. We had visited other Civil War sites, including Gettysburg, where thousands of people died in just a short period of time, down in Vicksburg and other areas, and they're depressing to go through and see all that took place and the loss of life. But this place in Appomattox is quite different. It did symbolize the end of hostilities. The Army of Northern Virginia actually, when they surrendered there, they were very hungry. They had not eaten for about 3 days, and they just wanted to go home. They wanted to quit fighting. So they left their weapons, they left their flags, they left all their battle equipment and headed home to the farms. For them, the war was over. But going into that little room, it's a little room, and they've got the chairs and the tables exactly set as it was during that time when the general signed, you couldn't help but think while you're in there of what a waste of life that war was and what that war caused. It's been estimated that over 620,000 soldiers on both sides were killed. And it just was a tremendous loss of life. And so war has been a scourge on humanity ever since the time Cain killed Abel. That was a war. He went after his own brother. And what was that about? What was that all about? It was envy. Envy. Let's look at James 4, verse 1 and 2. James 4 is actually the chapter that discusses the cause of war. Growing up in the church, it was one of the chapters that we had to memorize of cause of war, James 4. And the only way I could remember that was the rhyme. You know, James 4, cause of war. And that's what I've remembered all these years. Verse 1. And it's a question, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and you covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. So wars are fought over these things, over lust and covetousness, things that you don't have. Notice over on the, let's look at verse 16 of James 3. Verse 16, just above here, or on the same page. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So you see, being peaceable is the wisdom from above. Fruit of righteousness is sown by those who make peace. Now, to whom is James writing? Let's look at a couple places Let's look at James 1, verse 1. He's talking to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. And notice what he says, my brethren. So within the 12 tribes, there were the brethren of the church. My brethren. Chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Look at chapter 5. Verse 19, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, so we're talking about within the church. James is addressing members within the church. If anyone wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. These are members that he's writing to here. The point is, this is a world of war. We see that on a regular basis. And we of all people need to be peacemakers. Now, during the Sermon on the Mount, which we know is recorded in Matthew 5, there's another character trait that Jesus Christ informed his disciples, and that is that he said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. So the title of the sermon today is The Importance of Being a Peacemaker. The importance of being a peacemaker. And this is a continuation of what we're covering in the Sermon on the Mount. Now this word, peacemaker, is an action word in the Greek. It actually is the only place that it's found in the New Testament there in Matthew 5. And this is not just some type of platitude or wishful thinking I like to be at peace, or I know that it's good to be peaceful. This is more of doing something. Not just loving peace for peace's sake, but being a peacemaker. I'd like to read something that Barnes Notes of the Bible says about this verse. I thought the comments here were quite good. And I quote, those who strive to prevent contention and strife and war, who use their influence to reconcile opposing parties. That's what a peacemaker is. One who strives to prevent strife and war and uses their influence to reconcile opposing parties. And I find that interesting because we sometimes could be the opposing party. And it goes on here saying that to prevent lawsuits and hostilities in families and neighborhoods. What was going on in Corinth at the time that Paul wrote to them? They were dragging each other into court. And they needed to work together to make for peace and to prevent any lawsuits or hostilities. It goes on to say, every man may do something of this, and no man is more like God than he who does it. So the point is that we all have opportunities to do it, and if we do it, we become like God, because God is a God of peace, as we'll see in a little bit. It goes on to say, though there ought not to be unlawful or officious interference in that which is none of our business. So sometimes we have to evaluate and wonder, well, am I getting into something? Am I meddling? You know, am I pulling a dog's ear type of thing? Am I doing something where I should not be interfering? But without any danger of acquiring that characteristic, every man has many opportunities of reconciling opposing parties, unquote. And I believe that's so true with all of us in the church. We have many opportunities of reconciling opposing parties. Why is that? Because God has given us the Spirit of being peaceable. And the fact that peace is what is really important to have in our lives. And that is a characteristic of God. Notice 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. We've heard this many, many times. We've been in the church for a while. That God is not the author of confusion. We state that many times. But notice what he is the author of. Peace. Peace. As in all the churches of the saints. So God was the author of peace, not of confusion. You know, there was great joy among the angels when he created the universe. When he and the Word created the universe. But somebody became unhappy. And we know that somebody became the adversary. Satan was not at peace. He actually went to war against God. And he's been the author of war. He's been the author of confusion, and of hate, and lying, and murder. So God is the author of peace. And he is a very peaceful being. So how do we make for peace? How do we do that? Well, let's first look at what King David mentions over here in Psalm 120. Psalm 120 was the first of the songs and psalms of ascents. These were sung usually between trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles. And the first one here, Psalm 120, we see in verse 5 something we can learn from David. He says, "Woe is me that I dwell in Meshach, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." So we see King David, he's dwelling, as it says, in Meshach and in the tents of Kedar. Now, according to the Sansino commentary, which again is a Jewish commentary here, Meshach is from Japheth. The peoples who were known as those who were of Meshach were actually peoples who lived in the areas of the Black and Caspian Sea, which was a lot north of where Judah was. And then Kedar is actually from Ishmael. And they were referred to as the Bedouin Arabs. Now, where is David actually dwelling? David's dwelling in Jerusalem. But see, these peoples are kind of like surrounding Jerusalem. And they are symbolic of those who were heathens who were rude and unpeaceful among the peoples in those areas. And so when anyone would say, well, Meshach and Kedar, it was kind of a phrase that would, these were the barbarian peoples who were really out for war. So David is surrounded by all of this. And he says that I'm for peace. He was affected by those who were haters of peace. And we see that all around us. I don't think we're all that happy when we see all the turmoil and contention and strife that we see going on, not only in this country, but around the world. And it doesn't make us happy. It's kind of discouraging to see all of that. And yet David's thoughts were on peace. I'm for peace. They're for war. So in the Hebrew, it's kind of like, when he's saying this, it's kind of like according to this one commentary, it's like a sigh of, this is discouraging. I'm for peace, they're for war. I speak for peace. I want peace. And so it sets this discordance, actually, between the man and his environment, and it urges him to seek a better home, which actually is brought out in the next psalm, which is the Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord. So as Abraham looked to the New Jerusalem, so too David looked for you know, the future at the time when Jesus Christ would return, when God would return. He looked to God. And these are called pilgrim psalms. In some cases, they're called pilgrim psalms. And it's something we have to understand, too. We are living in this world as pilgrims. And we're seeing what's going on in this world. And this world should not affect us. We have to be peacemakers in a world that doesn't even know how to make for peace. So he always looked to God, and we are obligated to always make for peace. Now let's go to Romans 14, verse 19. Romans 14, verse 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. This is to the church, to each individual member. Pursue the things that make for peace, the things by which one may edify or encourage or build up one another. Vincent Word Study says this about this particular verse, that the Greek here is that the things of peace are the things of edification. The phrase is a defining force for every member. It's a defining force to pursue peace. The Matthew Henry commentary says this: many wish for peace and talk loudly about it and for it, but they don't follow the things that make for peace. What makes for peace are meekness, humility, self-denial, and love. And this last sentence that was in this commentary said, we cannot edify one another while we are quarreling and contending. How can we make peace if we're quarreling and contending? Now, Barnes Notes also says something about this, that the object of this verse was to persuade those in Rome to lay aside their causes of contention and to live in harmony. He went on to say that the things that make for peace are the high purposes and objects of the Christian religion, which we know, we all believe, is the desire to live righteously. And not of the smaller things that produce strife. If men aim at the great objects proposed by the Christian religion, which we do, if we want to live according to God's will, we'll live in peace. If they, the members, seek to promote their private ends, to follow their own passions and prejudices, they will be involved in strife and contention. So, again, what is our focus on? Is it on what God wants us to do and to live by and seeking the kingdom? Or is it on these little passions and prejudices that cause conflict? Notice what they were getting involved in. Verse 1 of Romans 14. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Now there were some who did not want to eat meat. We're not talking about pigs here. We're talking about the clean animals like oxen that were offered to idols. And they were in the marketplace. And some did not want to eat that meat because it could have been offered to an idol at that time. And we see a number of these places brought out even in the book of Corinthians. It was a concern for the members here. So they just ate vegetables. But there was a lot of judging going on between the members over this issue. And so verse 17, we see Paul explaining a little bit more. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things, peace, righteousness, is acceptable to God and approved by men. And therefore, is verse 19, which is the conclusion or kind of like a summary of what we just read. Pursue the things that make for peace. So let's be a little bit more specific now. What is meant by peace? Of course, it's more than just the absence of war. When those papers were signed to end the Civil War in Appomattox, it didn't end the war. There were pockets of Confederate soldiers that were still fighting. They were still fighting in areas of Texas and North Carolina and in other parts. And this went on for months, 2 to 3 months after the peace agreement was signed at Appomattox. Peace treaties don't stop war. It may stop, you know, fighting for a time, but not all war. And you know what happened just 5 days later after Appomattox was signed? John Wilkes Booth was not a happy camper. He was very angry of what happened, and he killed the president. So President Lincoln only had 5 days after Appomattox. And he never did see lasting peace, which we know, again, in the future, he'll be resurrected and he will. The Hebrew word for peace is shalom. Shalom, be safe, you know, be well, a sense of being complete. And then the Greek word, irene, means unity and conquered and being unified, or be safe, be well, be unified. So what are the things we can do to pursue peace? Well, let's consider three different aspects. And as you'll notice as we go through, these three kind of tie in with one another and they kind of build on one another. Point number one, don't repay evil for evil. Let's go back to Romans 12. Don't repay evil for evil. Romans 12, verse 18. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. I'm sorry, verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. But it's in the context of what we see in verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. And if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now we think, oh, well, I'm doing everything I can to be at peace. They're the ones not being at peace with me. Well, we may need to relook and see, am I the one causing peace or no peace? You know, am I the one causing conflict? So we've got to make sure we're doing as much as possible to live peaceably. And one of the ways to do that is don't repay evil for evil. Notice verse 19, in the same context, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to the wrath, because vengeance is mine, God says. I will repay. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, you feed him. You give him a meal. If he's thirsty, you give him a drink. So doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And it's all in this context of living peaceably with all men. And it's in this context of don't repay evil for evil. Now let's notice a story over here in 2 Samuel 2. 2 Samuel 2. This was after the death of Saul. And the men of Judah come to David and anointed him king over Judah. This is 2 Samuel 2, verse 4. So here you have David anointed to be king over Judah. Saul had been killed. Well, Abner, verse 8, we go down and we see the story. Abner, The son of Ner was the commander of Saul's army. He was not killed in that battle where Saul and Jonathan had been killed. He took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. So this was another son of Saul. Jonathan, of course, had died. Now you have another son of Saul. And what did Abner do? He brought him over to Mahanaim and made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, over all Israel. You have two kings. You have two kingdoms. You have the kingdom of Judah with David as king, the kingdom with Ishbosheth. Now, we all know that after Solomon died, the kingdom split between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. But that was another time that it happened, but this time you have these two kings, Judah and Israel. And guess what they do? They fight. They go into battle against brothers, against their own fellow, Israelites. So let's pick up the story here in verse 17. Actually, if you look at verse 10, Ishbosheth reigned 2 years. This went on for two long years, this type of battle. All right, now verse 17. So there was a fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now, what happened was you have three brothers, and Joab was the commander of the armies with David, Joab, and he had two brothers, Abishai and Asahel. Now, Asahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. I know this guy was, he would have won every cross-country meet there was, and he was a fast runner. So what he does is he goes after Abner, who's the commander of the northern armies. He pursues him in verse 19. And in going, he did not turn to the right hand or to the left after following Abner. Now, Abner, who is, the military general and has much more experience in war than Asahel, turns and looks behind him. And he says, "Are you Asahel?" And he said, "I am." Abner said, "Turn aside to your right hand or your left, and lay hold on one of the young men and take his armor for yourself." In other words, "Don't follow me. I'm going to kill you if you follow me." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner then pleads with him in verse 22. "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? Don't battle with me. I'm going to kill you if you don't go away." He didn't. "How could I face your brother Joab?" So he's pleading with him. He refused. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear, the blunt end, not the sharp end, so that the spear came out of his back, and he fell down there and died on the spot. So it was that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died, they stood still. It was a tremendous blow. This was Joab, his brother. And they were, mighty men in David's army. And here he is dead on the side of the road. So Joab and Abishai, his other brother, pursues Abner. The sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gera, but notice verse 25. The children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner, became a unit. Now, the people of Benjamin, remember, they were very good with slingshots. And they all gathered behind Abner as one unit. They took their stand. And Abner Abner now is calling out to Joab saying, stop, stop. Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it'll be bitter in the latter end? How will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren? And Joab said, as the Lord lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren. Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. Peace treaty. Peace treaty. It's kind of like a verbal, okay, we're ending this battle. We're going home, you're going home. So there was peace. Or was there peace? Or was there peace? That's verse 24 now, in the next chapter. Let's go back here for a minute. Chapter 3, verse 17. Guess who comes to David? Abner. Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, in times past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of their enemies. And Abner spoke in the hearing of Benjamin, and Abner went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron. David made a feast for Abner. What did we see earlier that we read earlier where, you know, if your enemy hungers, you feed them? Abner's coming to David. Let's make for peace. We will submit to you, David. You are our king. This is a phenomenal event. He's willing to be at peace. Abner said to David, verse 21, I will arise and go and gather all Israel to the Lord my king, that they may make a covenant with you, that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. So Abner had this confidence that King David was not going to take him out. Remember, this has been going on for 2 years, this conflict between the two of them. And so Abner comes and says, let's stop this. David agrees, and they go away in peace. Somebody was not happy. Someone was not at peace. And that was Joab when he heard about this. So verse 23, Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, and they told Joab, saying, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he sent him away, and he's gone in peace. This cannot be. We're not going to have him go away in peace. And Joab came to the king. What have you done? Kind of impudent at this point, you know. What are you doing, David? Don't you know he's your enemy? Look, he came to you. Why is it that you sent him away? Why is he already gone? You should have taken him out, basically, is what he's saying. How could you let him live? How could you let him go in peace? And then Joab imputes motives. Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing. He's coming in as a spy. You can't trust the man. So when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Syria. But David did not know this. Abner is thinking, here comes Joab on the behalf of King David. So when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately. Kind of like buddies. We're going to talk to one another. And there, stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Ashiel, his brother. Horrible thing. Horrible thing. He repaid evil. He did not let this vengeance die. And notice the curse. As we begin to read verse 28, afterward, when David heard it, he said, "My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and all of his father's house. Let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge, one who is a leper, who leans on his staff, or falls by the sword, or lacks bread." What a horrible curse. So out of all of Joab's posterity, someone in his family down the line would have some type of discharge, or would be a leper, or would be so crippled they have to have a staff, or one who's in poverty without a lot of food. Terrible, terrible curse. And none of us would want anything like that to happen to us. So the idea is you don't repay evil for evil. If there's peace being made, you try to make for peace. You do this. And notice what David said about these brothers in verse 39. David said, "I am weak today." He was very disturbed over this because he made peace. David made peace with Abner. And he was weak. And though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me, the Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. And God did. So the story, the lesson, is that we are to learn that no matter what happens to us, we need to put away revenge from our minds. We're to turn things over to God, and God will take care of it until Christ returns. And what we are to do is to make for peace and not make for further war or further conflict or further battle. We try to get rid of the contention and the strife. All right, point number two. And as I said, these all tie in. Point number two is love God's law. Now, this goes without saying, but let's look at these scriptures over here in Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Love God's law. Verse 162. Psalm 119, verse 162. "I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law." You know, we sing this from time to time. "Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." So, great peace is a result. It's a result of loving God's law. And when we are loving God's law, we are avoiding greed and lust and confusion and covetousness. We're to avoid the attitudes that lead to conflict and to sin. And so whatever occurs in life, if we have the love of God within us, it's internalized in us, then we're going to be doing those things that lead to peace and to follow peace. Now, there's a reference scripture I want to add to. This is 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. It talks about having a love for the truth. So a love for God's law and a love for the truth. When that love is there and we're following it, then the end result will be we will be living according to the ways of God and avoiding these attitudes of strife and war. Let's go back to this very well-known story in Genesis 39. Genesis 39. And start in verse 7. Genesis 39 and verse 7. We're just going to hit some of the highlights here of Joseph. He had already been sold into slavery, and he was working at Potiphar's house. "It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph." And saying, lie with me, come to bed with me. Now, Joseph at this time is in his early to mid-20s, and he's being enticed and seduced by her, and he refuses, as it says in verse 8. And he said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that is to my hand. There's no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? How can I do this against your husband? How can I do this against God? I cannot commit adultery. So even the Ten Commandments weren't listed here yet. Came later in Exodus, after the Exodus. This is long before Israel ever went into Egypt. How can I do this? I'd be sinning against God. He loved God's law to the point that he said, no, I will not do this. Now, it didn't end with that day. It went on for a long time. It was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. He stayed away from her. Now, the temptations had to have been very strong that were coming on him every single day. This was one determined woman. And she was pulling out all the stops to try to seduce him. And you probably could just imagine some of what she was trying to do that. But he didn't. He didn't. In fact, it happened about this time, verse 11, when Joseph went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was inside. She knew the right time to do this. She caught him by his garment saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And we know the story. She lied. He ended up in prison. And he was there for a number of years until Pharaoh had his dream. And then, of course, we know the story about how the fact that God was with him. Actually, even in prison, notice verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. We know when Joseph became second in command over Egypt that Pharaoh gave him a wife. And from that union, from his marriage, he had two children. Notice what he said in Genesis 41, verse 50. Genesis 41, verse 50. Now to Joseph were born two sons before the years of the famine came, whom Aseneth, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me to forget all my toil and all my father's house. He didn't know what happened to his father's house, but he was able to forget his toil. He was kind of in a sense of having peace. And the name of Ephraim, called the second one, Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Even though it was a time of affliction and all that he had gone through, he became fruitful. So it ended very positively. And you look at Joseph, what he did when his brothers came. He gave them a meal. He fed them. Remember, do good to those who do you wrong? He fed them. And even after they found out who he was, the brothers were concerned that he would, take revenge. And he didn't. He didn't. So you see how these points tie in. And it's because he had God's law so much in his heart that he could not take revenge. And we know the first point that we covered is you don't do evil for evil. You know, there is a lesson for us that Jesus Christ emphasized at least two times after he gave the bread and the wine. And we read these scriptures. We read them at Passover. Notice John 14. John 14, verse 27. John 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So no matter what is going on, just realize that God has given us his peace. Chapter 16, verse 33. Of course, that's necessary that we, you know, have the love of God within us and within our heart. We're loving it. John 16, verse 33. John 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So again, no matter what's going on around us, we are going to receive the peace that comes from Jesus Christ. But we have to be obeying. And that's very important. As we're obeying, we're going to have those characteristics that come out in peace. And finally, then, point number three, but we'll take some more time to go through this. Point number three is let God's peace rule. Let God's peace rule. Let's look at Colossians 3, verse 15. We may think, okay, well, I'm a peaceful man. All right, well, are we letting God's peace rule us? Again, is it just a platitude or is it something concrete that we're letting and allowing God to rule in us with his peace? Colossians 3, verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Be thankful. We have to make a conscious decision to let God's peace rule. We need God's ways to lead to peace, as we saw earlier in the point before. Notice just a few pages back in Philippians 4. It's about two pages back in Philippians 4. Verse 5-7. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. He's right there watching everything we do. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So, not to be anxious, we're to be gentle, and to realize that God's peace will rule and guard our hearts. Again, we have to make sure we do that. It's a decision we have to make on our part. All right, with this in mind, let's look at another story that happened with David. But before we look at that, let's look at Psalm 55. Psalm 55, verse 16. Psalm 55, verse 16. We know that David, we've read this many times when we're talking about prayer. He said, as for me, I'll call upon God. The Lord will save me. Evening and morning and noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he will hear my voice. So David did cry out to God. He has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many against me. So he knew that God would hear him. He knew that God had redeemed him in peace. So we need to pray to God always and maintain this deep connection with God, who has to have priority over our life. Now, again, according to the Sansino commentary, which is a Jewish commentary, and again, I quote from Sansino quite often, but it does give a very interesting additional insight to this particular psalm. It's a description of a betrayal, of someone who is very close to him. Verse 20. He's put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He's broken his covenant. Somebody broke a covenant of peace. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil. They were drawn swords. And so this particular commentary believes that this section could be referring to Absalom, who turned against his own dad, who turned against his father. And if it's so, if this is so, then notice what David did, verse 22. Cast your burden on the Lord, he'll sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved, you know, moved away from God. So David put his burden on the Lord. He learned quite a bit throughout his life. And he sought for God. Now, with this in mind, let's look at Samuel 16, 2 Samuel 16 in verse 5. This is after Absalom came in, and David didn't want to battle Absalom. David decided to move out. Now, David was king. He didn't have to move out. He was the king. But to avoid a conflict, he moved out. 2 Samuel 16, verse 5. Now, when King David came to Baharim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei, the son of Gerar. Coming from there, he came out cursing continuously as he came. So here's a guy who comes out, and David's going along with his troops there, and he's cursing David, and he throws stones at David. Here's the king. Here's a man throwing stones at him and at the servants of King David. And all the people and the mighty men were on his right hand and his left. And Shimei said thus when he cursed out, "Come out. Come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue, or you worthless fellow, you." And it was all just this type of cursing against David. "The Lord brought on you the blood of Saul," etc., etc. And, you know, he delivered the kingdom into Absalom. And he went on and on. And Abishai said, "Hey, let me take off his head." Again, Abishai, one of the sons of Zeruiah. Remember who he was? Brother of Joab. They had a tendency to, "Let's get rid of this guy. Let's just chop his head off." The king said, "What have I do to you, you sons of Zeruiah? Let him curse. Let him go ahead and curse. Because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" In other words, maybe this is of God. David was a pretty humble person in this particular instance here. He's showing humility, saying, "Let him be. Let him be." Did David have God's peace ruling in him at this point? Yeah, he did. Yes, he did. So he looked to God. Verse 11. David said to Abishai and all of his servants, "See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more may this Benjamite? Let him alone. Let him curse. For so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." So it goes back again to the first point. Don't let, you know, don't return evil for evil. That was his attitude. And that's what we are to do as well. Now let's look at a couple scriptures in Isaiah. Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26. In verse 3, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength." God will keep us in perfect peace if our mind is stayed on him, it's a lesson for us. And again, it's also a prophecy for the future. As you see in verse 1, in that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation, which keeps the truth, may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace. And God will do so for Israel later on in the kingdom. That God will establish peace for them. As it says in verse 12, Lord, you will establish peace for us. Not only us now, if we're following what God wants us to do, and for all those in the future. In fact, in the future, it will be a covenant of peace. Notice Isaiah 54, verse 7. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, talking to Israel. But I will gather you with great mercies. A little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, our Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. As I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. God is willing to enter into this covenant of peace with Israel, which will last for all time. It's a great encouragement for Israel. Verse 11. O you afflicted one, tossed in with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems, lay your foundations with sapphires. I'll make your pinnacles of rubies and gates of crystal and your walls of precious stones. Your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you'll be established. You'll be far from oppression. For you will not fear, and from terror, for shall it not come near you. You know, in a sense, our children have a blessing of being in a home where God's Spirit is present. And in that home environment, they have a lot more peace than these poor kids who are in the society today with all that they're being influenced by. And our kids have some uniqueness that God has been giving them through the Holy Spirit that comes through the parents. So, yeah, great will be the peace of your own children. Again, we got to be following what God wants us to do. But again, this is future as well. A time for all people. Christ said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. When we become the children of God in the full sense of being the sons of God in spirit, we are going to be ruling with Christ. And we are going to be helping Jesus Christ bring about this everlasting peace, this peace with this covenant, with all of Israel and eventually to the whole world. We will be the spirit beings at that time. That's why, blessed are the peacemakers, you shall be called the sons of God. Not only for the future time, but being as a son of God, we will be a peacemaker in our own lives. The signing of the peace agreement at Appomattox did nothing to really bring about everlasting peace. And there's still hate. There's still anger. There's still evil that's going on around us, and we know that. We're very much aware of it. But we can't let that stuff affect us in how we ought to live our lives. We have to do our part to make for peace, and that's what we must do. Let's conclude, and we'll just conclude by reading this one scripture, Romans 16, verse 20. Romans 16, verse 20, and I believe this is very encouraging. And we'll just conclude with this. Romans 16, verse 20, and the God of peace, and we know he's the author of peace, he's full of peace, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Satan is an adversary of God. Satan does not abide in peace. There's two different ways of life. There's the way of peace and there's the way of war. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.